If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up and turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, continuing along today in our expository series in the book of James. And we're just a few sermons from the end of this series. I've enjoyed preaching through the book of James very much. Been convicted, challenged, encouraged as we've made our way through this book, and I trust that the Lord has done His work in your hearts as well. So this morning we're looking at James chapter 4. The concluding verses, we'll begin reading in verse 13 and continue down to chapter 5, verse 6. James 4, 13, I remind you as I read that this is the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury, in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The word of the Lord. Well, this summer, as the COVID restrictions begin to lift, as we're beginning to be a little more courageous, as we're wandering a little bit further away from our homes, I imagine that many of us here are looking forward to going on vacation, even if it's maybe just getting away for a few days for a change of scenery. And if you're anything like me, you will probably pull out of your driveway when you leave the house and you'll forget something immediately. Maybe something you forgot to pack, maybe a window or a door that you forgot to close or to lock. You know, the last time that we went away for a few days, this happened to our family. It was almost comical as I realized I forgot my phone charger. And then we went back to the house and then pulled away again. And Leslie said, well, I think I forgot my wallet. And then we had to circle around again to get the wallet. We pull away a second time. And Christina, we noticed she doesn't have any shoes on. And so then we've got to go back again to get Christina's shoes. And it took about, 15, 20 minutes of driving around in circles before we actually made it to the 406 and started heading towards our destination. Well, friends, as we dig into the Word of God this morning, as we continue along in this series in the book of James, we're going to see it's also possible for us to be forgetful on this journey called life. And not just about trivial things like a phone charger or a pair of shoes, but far more important things, things that will greatly hinder us as we journey and travel towards our destination. Now, as we dig this morning into those verses that we just read a few moments ago, we're going to see three things that Christian people must never forget. First, that we must never forget the Lord in our planning. Second, that we must never forget to obey the things that we already know from God's Word. And third, that we cannot forget God's purpose for our money and for our possessions. And so, friends, with God's help, that's where we're heading together this morning. The danger of forgetfulness, three things we simply cannot forget as we make our way through this life. Well, the first thing that we Christians are in danger of forgetting on the road of life is the inclusion of God in our planning. We see this in verses 13 to 16. And so let's read those verses again. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Over the past couple of chapters here in the book of James, the author has been showing us what it looks like to walk in the wisdom of the world and how this ungodly and worldly wisdom affects our daily lives and our daily interactions. From the way that we use our tongues, the way we speak to one another, the way we treat other people, the way that we view the values of this world, the way that we even respond to our own sinfulness, there is a wisdom that comes from above, there is a wisdom that comes from below, and as believers indwelt by the Spirit, you and I are not immune into falling into the ways and into the wisdom of this world. Now as we approach the end of chapter 4, we encounter two paragraphs that are linked together by a common phrase. It's the little phrase, come now, you see it there in verse 13, it's repeated a second time at the beginning of chapter 5. And this repeated phrase, come now, is a clue from the author that both of these paragraphs are linked together thematically in some way, that both paragraphs ought to be treated together as a single unit of thought. And indeed, one of the common themes that runs through both paragraphs, that ties these paragraphs together, is the subject of wealth, the acquisition of wealth and its God-ordained purpose in our lives. Verses 13 to 17, James's instruction, while applicable to a wide variety of different settings, were likely directed originally and more specifically towards business people within the church, traveling merchants who would go from city to city in pursuit of financial gain. Traveling merchants are the focus of the opening verses. When we get to the first paragraph of chapter 5, we encounter there in those verses yet another group of wealthy people. In chapter 5, we're probably dealing there with non-believers who are not using their money in the way that God has intended it to be used. And so that seems to be the connection here in the text. Two groups of people are pursuing after wealth in ungodly ways. Although here at Rosedale Baptist, we don't have many traveling merchants, I'm sure that many of us have seen men and women who are deeply involved in that kind of lifestyle. Endlessly flying on planes, endlessly traveling in rental cars from city to city and from town to town. You may be interested to know that just as business travel is very common in our own modern times, it was also a common thing in the ancient world. People would go to one city for a while to make a profit, and they'd then move on to the next place, and then to the next place as their ongoing pattern and way of life. And that's the backdrop here in verses 13 to 16. Christians who are involved in the business community, people who travel from city to city in their efforts to make a living and to earn a profit. Now, as we now look at James's instruction towards these wealthy merchants, it's very important to say clearly at the outset of the message, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with this profession. There is no prohibition in Scripture that would hinder a believer who travels so that he might provide a living for himself and for his family, who may indeed make a great deal of money in the process of doing so. There's a myth that tends to persist in some of our Christian circles, and this is the idea that money and wealth are intrinsically evil, and that the only truly good and godly Christian is a poor Christian, a Christian who has very little in terms of material resources. We tend to make this connection between piety and poverty, maybe even due to certain aspects of Jesus' teaching. Take, for example, that one beatitude where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And many of us read that beatitude, we assume that the Lord Jesus is speaking there of material poverty, that Jesus is pronouncing a special blessing upon those who live in financial or material want. But in actual fact, when we cross-reference that beatitude with the other Gospels, we find that Jesus is not speaking there primarily of material poverty, but that he's speaking primarily about spiritual poverty, an awareness of the great need that exists on account of our sin. And so, friends, when we cross-reference to Matthew's Gospel, we find the true intent of the beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus was not teaching there that every person who lives in material poverty will automatically receive blessing from God, nor was he commending the views of liberation theology, which holds in typical Marxist fashion that God prefers the poor as a class over the rich as a class, or that God makes a preferential option for the poor. No, what Jesus is saying there is that people who recognize their spiritual poverty, people who know their spiritual want, will be blessed by God, for it is they and they alone who find forgiveness and grace at the foot of the cross. This popular connection between piety and poverty is due to a misunderstanding about Jesus' own teaching on the subject. It's also due in some measure to a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching. In particular, Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It's probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Many people misquote Paul. They say that money is the root of evil. The truth is that Paul never said that. Paul never even suggested that in that verse. It's not money itself that's the problem, according to Paul. It is the love of money. That's the problem. It's a problem that doesn't exist in your wallet. It's a problem that exists in your heart. Wealth in and of itself is not sinful, brothers and sisters. Greed is sinful. Covetousness is sinful. That's what the Bible condemns. The Bible does not condemn an entrepreneurial Christian who's been blessed with abundant material resources, but it condemns a Christian who views those resources with the wrong attitude. A Christian who uses his financial resources for the wrong purpose, who allows those resources to become a substitute God. And so, friends, I hope that we can get this straight in our minds this morning. The fact that wealth is in no way condemned in the Bible, that money is in no way intrinsically evil. In terms of biblical morality, money is neutral. It's one of the many necessities of this life. I'm going to have more to say about this subject as we move into chapter 5. For now, I want to emphasize, James is not objecting here to the profession of these Christian merchants. He is not condemning Christians in the church who have become successful in their business, who've gained wealth and material resources as a result of that success. You've got to remember, friends, some of the greatest people in the Bible were people who possessed significant financial resources. Think about Abraham, for example, or Job during the time of the patriarchs, King David, or in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea. All of them wealthy individuals, greatly blessed and used by the Lord. And also in the New Testament narratives, we read about successful merchants who are active in the local churches. Aquila and Priscilla, who sold tents and traveled from city to city. Maybe even more notably, that woman named Lydia, who's described as a seller of purple. She was a merchant who made her living in extremely expensive purple dyes and purple cloth. Although it's true, friends, the Bible warns repeatedly about the dangers, the temptations that come along with wealth, it is also true the Bible repeatedly commends an entrepreneurial spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." And as Christian believers, we must view our work through the lens of the Bible, and it is very clear in the Bible that work is part of God's good and gracious plan for our lives. There's a theology of work in the Bible. You know that even before sin entered into the Garden of Eden and made work into a sometimes unpleasant responsibility, we find in the early chapters of Genesis that God gave Adam work to do before sin entered into the world. Adam had to till the garden. He named and he cared for all the animals. He tended the things that God had made. As his image bearer, God instructed Adam to exercise dominion over the creation. It was right and good for him to do so. And you know, even after sin entered into our world, even after sin messed everything up in our world, we still see a very positive view towards work in the Bible. The Ten Commandments, for example, in particular the fourth commandment regarding the keeping of the Sabbath. You know, when we read that fourth commandment, we tend to focus our attention on the part about rest. But that commandment also speaks to work. It doesn't only speak to rest, it speaks to work. It says in the commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. You see, work is part of the commandment, not only rest. And so, friends, we see in the Word of God, work is not optional for the Christian believer. Work is part of the moral law. It's part of God's gracious design that we'd work for a living, that we would earn enough money to provide for our families and to be generous, if possible, towards the work of the Lord and towards others in need. Now, poverty is real, and if poverty is the result of injustice, if poverty is the result of persecution, if poverty is the result of some unavoidable limitation, that's one thing. But if poverty is the result of laziness, if poverty is the result of a lack of initiative on our part, it is no way blessed by the Lord. In fact, an unwillingness to work is named in the Bible as a very serious sin. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, the Proverbs say, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Or an even more famous passage that comes from the Proverbs, commending hard work and diligence. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed bandit. It is no virtue to be poor, friends, if your poverty has come about through your own laziness, carelessness, and neglect of duty. And so the Apostle Paul commends diligence in our work, writing in Ephesians chapter 4, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You know, friends, before coming to Rosedale, Leslie and I served for 8 years as missionaries in Montreal. During that time, we had the responsibility as part of that ministry to trust the Lord for our salary, to raise our salary, to trust that the Lord would provide for our material needs through the generosity of other believers who believed in the work that we were doing and who wanted to partner with us in that work. And friends, I can tell you from my own experience as a missionary, there are wealthy believers in this world who are using their financial abundance to further the purposes of God's kingdom on earth. For that, we ought to rejoice. For that, we ought to give thanks to God. For in retrospect, brothers and sisters, as I reflect on that experience, Leslie and I would never have made it to the mission field if it weren't for the generosity of a handful of very generous Christian business owners who helped to meet our financial needs. See, the same thing now as I serve on the board of Elisha House. The incredible generosity that comes from those who have earned substantial wealth in their business ventures and who use those resources and those finances to be a blessing to the kingdom of God. By the way, that is in no way to minimize smaller gifts that are given self-sacrificially in love for the Lord, but it is to say God often uses wealth in order to further the interests of his kingdom. In our own history as Reformed Baptists, one of the most influential Baptists of the 17th century was a Puritan minister named William Kiffin. He's a man who very faithfully, who very courageously served as a Baptist minister during a time of great persecution. But we also know from history that aside from being a faithful minister of the church, William Kiffin was an incredibly successful businessman. In fact, he was a man who had made a small fortune. He was a merchant. And he specialized in the trade of woolen cloth. So wealthy was this Baptist minister that even the King of England would occasionally ask him for a loan. And on one occasion, King Charles II approached Kiffin and asked him if he would loan him £40,000, which was an astronomical amount of money in the 17th century. And Kiffin, being a very smart man, said to the king, I won't loan you the money, but I'll give you £10,000 with no strings attached. And later he joked that by making that decision that he had actually saved £30,000. But aside from his financial dealings with the king, we know that William Kiffin used his wealth for the glory of God. On one occasion, he used his position to save the lives of 10 of his fellow Baptist ministers who were on death row for their refusal to conform to the government demands. On another occasion, we know that Kiffin supported a family of Huguenot refugees at his own expense, French Protestants who had fled from persecution and martyrdom. And so, brothers and sisters, while there are many godly Christians who are not materially wealthy, we ought not to buy into this myth that money is evil or that wealth is intrinsically sinful. This way of thinking runs contrary not only to the Word of God, but to the experience of God's people in every age. We ought to thank the Lord for our wealthy brethren who use their finances for the glory of God, who seek to further the interests of Christ's kingdom here on earth. What is in view here in the verses of James is not a blanket condemnation of wealth, nor of believers who are involved in successful business endeavors. What's in view here in the text is Christian believers who fall into worldly patterns of living and thinking. A Christian who forgets that he conducts his business under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. And here's where the danger comes in for us, friends, and not just for those who are extremely wealthy, but for all of us. Because here's the truth. The truth is that all of us here in this country live in relative comfort and security. And the danger is that we will come to think and to believe that we are the ones who are in control of our lives. that we are the ones who are ultimately in charge of our own destiny. If in this life we happen to make some money through an investment, through an inheritance, through a business venture, if we think that money came from us instead of coming from the hand of the Lord, we have embraced a form of worldly wisdom. And if we go about our daily lives in this world with a smug attitude that we're in control of our future, instead of humbly submitting our lives and our plans and our ambitions and our wealth to the sovereign Lord, we have embraced a worldly form of thinking. We've embraced the lie that man is sovereign over his possessions, that man is sovereign over his future, rather than the truth that God is sovereign over all things, and that God reigns supreme over every aspect of our lives. And so, friends, the real danger here in the text is not of growing wealthy. The real danger is of forgetting God's sovereignty in the midst of material affluence and worldly security. And in these verses, James is addressing some of the members of the church who may be particularly vulnerable to this kind of forgetfulness. He invites them to examine their own hearts, to put their attitudes under the microscope of God's word, to test their behaviors and their patterns of living. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. There are unique temptations that come along with material wealth. One of the dangers is the feeling that we have made it all on our own, that we are capable of making it all by ourselves without looking to the Lord for His help every moment of every day. I think it's one of the great pitfalls of our culture and our society, a society so inundated with material wealth, a culture in which even the poorest among us is far better off than millions of people in the world. The poorest Canadian, far, far better off than most people in our world today, and certainly far better off than most of the Christians who lived during the time of James and the Apostle. It's not hard to see the bitter fruit of this worldly materialism all around us in North America, a culture that emerged from the matrix of Christianity, but yet a culture that has departed from the ways of God, a culture that has departed from daily reliance and dependence upon Him. Material wealth, financial security has a way of appealing to our sin nature. In our modern world, it is true to say, I think, that the vast majority of people attribute their success to themselves and to their own hard work, to their own human capabilities, rather than giving the glory and the praise to the Lord. And it is so easy in this culture, it is so tempting for all of us to become self-sufficient and to buy into that all-pervasive lie that we are sovereign over our lives, we are sovereign over our destiny, we are the ones who are in control. It's one of many reasons why it is so important for us to give thanks to God regularly for the food that He puts on our table, for the roof that He puts over our head, for the money that He puts in our bank account, for the clothes that He puts on our back. That's why we ought to give thanks continually, to pray even as Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. For friends, the moment we stop recognizing that all of these material blessings come from God's hand is the moment we begin to substitute man's sovereignty in the place of God's sovereignty. We start foolishly believing that you and I are self-made people and that we are the ones in control of the future, that we can control our own destiny. You know, sometimes it might seem trivial and rote to thank God for food before you sit down and to eat a meal. I think it's one of the most important disciplines we can foster in our families. It reminds us that nothing that we have in this life comes apart from the hand of God. Everything that we have, everything that we own, everything that we eat is a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Although verses 13 to 17 were originally directed towards the wealthy members of the congregation, what's in view here in these verses is not so much our money, but our time. It focuses on the way in which we view our lives here on earth, the way in which we make our plans for the future. If we adopt the posture of self-sufficiency that so pervades modern culture, it can be tempting to think that we're not only sovereign over the money in our bank account, but that we're also sovereign over our time. This false sense of security that we can direct the course of our own lives independent of the plans and the purposes of the Lord. It's the snide attitude that's captured so well in Henley's famous poem Invictus, where he writes in the final stanza, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Or maybe that poet Frank Sinatra who said, "I did it my way." Or Burger King, "Have it your way." That's the essence of worldly wisdom. It's a lie that we are the ones in control, that we are the ones in control and not the God who knows the very numbers of hairs on your head and who has ordained the number of days that you will live here on this earth and that you will breathe in the oxygen that he has provided. The Lord himself captures this same arrogant attitude in one of his well-known parables, the parable of the rich fool that we find in Luke 16. Probably know this parable. Responding to a request that Jesus would arbitrate in a personal dispute about money, the Lord spoke a parable to the crowd. And he said this in the parable. He said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I'll store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Part of the problem Jesus addresses in this parable is the way in which the rich man viewed his money and his possessions. But another aspect of the problem Jesus addresses in the parable is the way that the man viewed his life on earth. That he went about his life and his business under the assumption that he was in charge, that he had plenty of time in which to enjoy all of the money and the possessions and the riches he had carefully accumulated, not realizing that his life was about to end that very night. And friends, this is the same attitude James condemns in verses 13 to 16. The person who assumes that they are in control of the future, who assumes they have many years in which to do whatever they please independently of the Lord. And that's the key part, independently of the Lord. And so James reminds us here about the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life, the fact that you and I do not know what tomorrow will bring. Our lives are like a mist. 80 years seems like a long time when you're young. But speak to somebody who's older. They'll tell you that their life went by just like a mist. They can't believe that they're 80 or 90 years old. You know, friends, I think we've gotten a little taste of this reality in our current situation. Can you think back to New Year's Eve of 2019 when we were celebrating the end of the year, when we were thinking forward towards 2020? What a fantastic year this was going to be, and all of the things that we were going to do and accomplish in the year 2020. Who would have thought on December 31st, when we were celebrating New Year's, that we'd end up under quarantine, that our churches would be closed by government mandate for 3 months, that we'd be unable to work, that many business owners would lose their means of making a living, that millions of people would become dependent on the government for a living? You know, friends, for all of the negative that's come out of this pandemic, one positive outcome is the reminder that it's given to us. It's given me a reminder, we're not the ones in control. We're not the ones in charge here. We cannot guarantee our future. You don't know what next week will bring. You don't know what this afternoon will bring. Some of us might not be here next week. We don't know. We don't have any guarantees. And perhaps this is a silver lining in the dark cloud that currently hovers over us. This reminder in our affluent, materialistic society, God is sovereign. We are not. And perhaps we're undergoing this moment of history, perhaps we're undergoing in this moment of history the kind of attitude adjustment that James commends in verse 15, where he writes to us, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." The attitude of the Christian believer must be one of humility and not one of arrogance. An outlook that recognizes God's sovereignty over all things, that submits to his providence with humble joy in the knowledge that God always knows, always does what is best. By the way, friends, that doesn't mean that it is wrong, that it's sinful for you to think ahead, for you to plan for the future and to use wisdom and to use the brain that God has given you. It's not wrong to plan for the future. In fact, the Bible encourages for you to plan. The Bible encourages for you to use wisdom. Proverbs 6, verse 6, we're encouraged to look to the example of the ants and the insects. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. It's not wrong to think about the future. It's not wrong to make plans that are wise and well thought out. Jesus himself said that we should do so. For which of you desiring to build a tower, Jesus said, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? That's Jesus. Planning ahead is not sinful, just as long as we remember that we are not the ones in charge. Just as long as we are willing to hold all of our plans with humble hearts and with open palms, saying to the Lord God, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Even the Proverbs say, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so, brothers and sisters, on this journey of life, let us never forget God is sovereign, we are not. Let us remember to pray with the inspired psalmist, teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, we're in danger of forgetting God's sovereignty over lives, but there's a second thing we're in danger of forgetting here, and James mentions it briefly in verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. When you and I think about the sins that we commit, we often think about the things that we're doing wrong. Those times when we cross over boundaries, those times when we break God's law, what the Bible refers to as a trespass or as an iniquity. But here in this verse, James reminds us of another type of sin that is less obvious, or perhaps less odious in our own eyes, and that is the sin of failing to do what we know to be right and good in the eyes of God. Theologians sometimes classify sins on this basis, sins of commission. Those are sins that involve doing what we know is wrong. And then secondly, sins of omission, which involve failing to do what we know is right. And here in verse 17, James the Apostle is warning the reader about the less obvious category, the sins of omission, the times when we forget to do what we know to do, what God has commanded us to do in His Word. Here in the context of this letter, James is relating sins of omission to the larger context of his discussion on planning for the future. For as Christian believers, we all know in our heads that God is sovereign over all things, but often that intellectual knowledge does not translate down into the way we live. And sadly, the truth is that some of us Christians live as though we were practical atheists, affirming all of the doctrines, all of the creeds, claiming that we love and that we know the Lord. But if we look at the way that we live our lives, we never really know that it was true, because we're not putting those things into practice. The knowledge is just remaining in our minds. It is not working its way down into our daily lives. And so here in verse 17, James strikes the chord that he has sounded over and over again, the truth that faith without works is dead, the reality that God wants his people to be doers of the word and not hearers of the word only. And so, friends, this is another solemn reminder for us, not merely to avoid the things that we know are wrong, but to consistently do the things that we know are right. Putting into action the commandments and the precepts of the Lord by taking our knowledge of His Word and by putting the knowledge into practice. Mark Twain once quipped that it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. And friend, that really captures the essence of what James is communicating here. Not fretting too much over the things that we don't know, but striving to put into practice the things that we do know and learning to be faithful doers of the Word. This is one reason why very often in my pastoral prayers here at Rosedale, I ask God's forgiveness, not only for the things that we've said and that we've thought and that we've done that violate God's law, but also for the things that we failed to think. And the things that we failed to say, the things that we have failed to do, the sins of omission, which are equally important to the Lord as the sins of commission. And so, friends, when it comes to planning for the future, when it comes to the way that we view and use our finances, let's be sure to act on what we know to be right and not merely to avoid what we know to be wrong. There's a danger of forgetting God's sovereignty. There's a danger of neglecting the good that we know that we ought to do. Thirdly and finally, James turns back to the theme of wealth, and he warns his reader not to forget the purpose of our money and material goods. Look again with me at the first verses of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. I tried to make this point already in our message today, but we have to be very careful not to misunderstand James's teaching here, to view this as a blanket condemnation of wealth or an indictment on anyone who has come to possess material abundance through success in business or through some other moral or ethical means. Most of you know already, we've seen very clearly in recent weeks that we live in an age here in North America of identity politics, where people tend to be labeled according to which group they belong to and then classified as either the oppressed group or as the oppressor group. Modern ideologies about social justice tend to clump people together into these collective entities, then to either condemn the groups wholesale or else to commend them uncritically depending on which group you happen to belong to. And so in recent weeks, for example, we've seen how police officers as a collective entity have been vilified by the media, have been classified as violent oppressors, even though we know for a fact there are thousands of good officers who diligently and faithfully do their job and fulfill their duties. And so in this new era of identity politics, this era of cultural Marxism in which we live, we've got to be careful in the way that we understand certain passages in the Bible. And this passage is one of them. On the surface here, it may seem as though James is trying his hand at identity politics, that he's lumping together all the wealthy people, that he's classifying them as oppressors, that he's condemning them as a collective entity. And if that were the case, we would come away from this text with the impression that it's a sin to be wealthy. And some people have taught James in that exact way, that it is a sin to be wealthy, that you're automatically an oppressor if you're wealthy. And that is something that is clearly false as we study the Word of God. It is false. And so, friends, understand here, James is not condemning the wealthy as an entire class of people. He is condemning individuals among the wealthy who've forgotten where their money comes from, who've forgotten why God has given it to them. The people who bear the brunt of James's critique are those who have turned their wealth into a form of idolatry. Men and women who view their money as a substitute God and who allow that idol to usurp the authority of the one true God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so, friends, James is not playing the part of Karl Marx here. James is not condemning the wealthy as an entire class of people. Rather, he's reminding us that excessive wealth can lead us into sin if we're not very careful, if we're not vigilant. And here in these verses, the author is pointing to a few indicators that will help us evaluate our own hearts and attitudes before the Lord. James's first indicator that wealth has become an idol in our lives is whether or not we seek to hoard our material possessions or to share our possessions with others. Notice the sobering indictment there at the end of verse 3, where James says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." As you may be aware, in the New Testament, the phrase last days refers to the entire age in which we presently live, the time in between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. As Christians, we're living in the last days. Christian people have been living in the last days for the past 2,000 years. It is an extended period of time in which we've been called to extend the kingdom of Christ, in which we are awaiting Christ's return to the earth. And as we live our lives in these last days, the Bible is clear we need to have our priorities right. That our mission here on earth in these last days is not to sit around accumulating money and possessions, but that our mission is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In these last days, our money, our possessions need to be viewed in the light of God's advancing kingdom. This truth that God has blessed us with material possessions in order that we might use them for the furtherance of his kingdom purpose. And so, friends, the first point that James would have us understand here is that the hoarding of wealth and possessions is not glorifying to the Lord. If your purpose for living here on the earth is to accumulate as much as you possibly can for as long as you possibly can so that you can die and go into your grave with as much money in your bank account as you possibly can, then according to James, you are missing the point. You're missing the point of life. And furthermore, he reminds us here that such hoarding and stockpiling is futile. For in the final analysis, you can't take your money with you when you die, and the money that you do leave behind might very well be wasted and squandered by fools. If you live your life to hoard and to accumulate, the reality is all of your possessions will eventually rot. They will eventually corrode. They will disappear. The day will come when they will do you no good. In fact, James indicates that those who live their lives for the sake of such worthless worldly pursuits will find those stockpiled, wasted possessions one day bearing witness against them on the day of judgment. And that's what James means in verse 3 when he writes that your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Those who serve the God of mammon during their lives on earth will not be able to take comfort in possessions when they die. And those wasted possessions and opportunities will merely serve to torment and to justify their condemnation. And so, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself with this temptation to hoard your wealth instead of using it for the extension of God's kingdom purpose, that is a sure indication that you have a problem with idolatry in your heart. That the God that you are worshiping is a God called mammon and not the God of all creation. It's a sin to hoard wealth for its own sake, but James goes on in these verses to condemn those who use their high position in the world to exploit others of a lower estate. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here in this second indictment, James is referring to labor laws in the Old Testament, the moral obligations that the employer has to his employees. And when you read through the laws of God in the Bible, you realize that even though God in no way condemns wealth, God does condemn in the strongest of terms the oppression of the poor and the vulnerable. Mosaic law recognizes the plight of the righteous poor. It makes provision for their needs. It demands that they be treated justly and with equity in the eyes of the Lord. And so we find in both the Old and the New Testament, God is against unjust exploitation. Anyone who seeks to take advantage of the poor and the vulnerable will come under his just and his righteous wrath. Little wonder that James tells the non-believing rich here to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming. And so, friends, rather than being stingy, rather than being miserly like Ebenezer Scrooge, those whom God has blessed with material wealth should seek to bless others. And to act justly, to give what is due, to use our wealth justly, to be generous towards the poor, and to live righteously, even as the Lord God cares for all of us out of the incredible abundance of His wealth. But thirdly now, in verses 5 and 6, James warns his reader about the snare of luxury and self-indulgence, the danger of seeing wealth merely as a way of living a comfortable and easy life. And this too is part of worldly wisdom, a perspective on life in the world that is consumed with the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. For indeed, Jesus himself taught there is a connection between our treasure and our heart. Where our treasure is, our heart will be there also. And so as Christians, instead of using our money to live out our days in the lap of luxury and self-centered indulgence, we should instead use our resources wisely. Being generous towards the Lord, being generous towards people in need, regularly giving our tithes and offerings to the Lord in His work. And by the way, friends, that's not to say in any way that God doesn't want us to enjoy the gifts and the blessings that He's given us. We can honor God in that way. We can enjoy His good gifts. We can share those blessings with others. But let us never fall into that trap of worshiping the gift rather than worshiping the giver. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 wrote these words. He said, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." They are to be do good, they are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, friends, when you go on vacation later this summer, you may forget to pack something important, but it'll be okay. But as we make our way through this pilgrimage called life, let us strive in the Spirit's power not to forget the things that God has revealed to us in His holy word. And especially when it comes to this subject of money and wealth, let us not forget to include God in all of our future plans, saying humbly, saying sincerely that we will go here or there, that we will do such and such only if the Lord is willing. Maybe we need to get back into that habit, which I used to hear my grandparents say all the time, Lord willing, if God wills it. And not to say it as a trite tag on, but to really mean it. Lord willing, we will do this. Lord willing, we will do that. Our plans need to be held with an open hands. Our lives need to be submitted to the sovereignty of God. In addition, let us not forget to do the good that we know we ought to do in this life and not merely to avoid the things that we know are wrong. We must be men and women who are quick to fulfill all of our duties and obligations towards God and towards our fellow man. And finally, let us not forget to keep an eternal perspective on money and possessions, recognizing that everything that we have, everything that we own is from the hands of the Lord, is to be used for His glory and for the advancement of His kingdom. And perhaps we would do well, brothers and sisters, to pray in our own time, in our own culture, what the writer of the proverb did long ago. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Amen.